Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 29 through 31. All right, the eternal God has determined to reveal himself, and as such, he created the creatures we know as angels, and of course, also the mortal creatures that we know as mankind, so that these creatures could respond to him in faith and, of course, have a relationship with him. But ultimately, more than that, God desires to share his glory with those that will avail themselves of it. The first step for us in the human race is to make the salvation adjustment, recognizing that God's glory is something that is intrinsic to him, but that as one makes a salvation adjustment, they become an heir of Jesus Christ, a joint heir, and of course are going to inherit a certain portion of that glory just by virtue of that very fact. Beyond all that, however, we do know there is a caveat to this, that ultimately the level of glory that one will receive in phase three is going to be commensurate with the level of sacrifice and suffering that one had to endure in phase two in order to comply with God's plan. We recognize that certain aspects of suffering are unavoidable, but that a certain part of attaining the eternal glory of God is found in the pursuit of his plan through his word. So each of us has to make the conscious decision to order our lives so that we can make Bible class our prime priority and then let everything else fall into the places as it may. So this is why we are here. We are here to take in the next increment of doctrine, the next verses in terms of the truth that God has revealed and preserved for us. And so now is the time to make any adjustments you need to make. Of course, the first adjustment being the rebound adjustment that is critical to maintain or regain fellowship with God. And then anything beyond that you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive believers that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that the comfort and support of the Scriptures is also added to the comfort and support we get from fellowship with other like-minded people who recognize the importance of your plan and are willing to make the necessary sacrifices in order to adjust to that plan. We recognize that you do not adjust to us, but that we are called upon to adjust to you, and that for those who do, there has the potential of great reward for the eternal future. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a sort of intermediate story that is sandwiched by the story, or at least the story of Jairus and the healing of his daughter, which kind of begins this day for Jesus, having returned from across the Sea of Galilee from the eastern side, back, we presume, to the region of Capernaum, since that was where the crowds had left him the day before and would most likely be understood to assemble the following day. And so as they have assembled, and of course we're not told of any real activity, as it were, during this day, other than it appears from the text that not much time elapses between Jesus' arrival back on the west side, northwest corner there, of the Sea of Galilee, and the approach of Jairus does not appear to have taken very long. And so, as he agrees to go off with Jairus to heal his daughter, Jairus, again, having faith that Jesus could heal his daughter, but not from a distance, that he had to be there, had to physically contact her in somehow. But God, Jesus honored this, and he moves off with him, but is interrupted by this event. And we have been given all the background about this woman and her physical malady, which had plagued her for a period of 12 years, had rendered her unclean all that time, had no doubt caused her to be an outcast in society. She was a social outcast as well as a religious outcast, and would have lived a life that had very little hope for the future. Day after day of further misery, as we see, she had spent all her money by this time and had not only gotten any help, but had continued to deteriorate. So whatever the problem was, the superficial cures that were being offered to her at that time did not address the issue. And so, as she has this faith, again, a bit superstitious, but it's faith nonetheless, she has this confidence that if she can just get to Jesus, which would require enough risk in and of itself, because she was not going to, if she was from that area, had the fear, of course, that she might be recognized by someone in the crowd. If she was recognized by someone in the crowd, no doubt there would be some cries of complaint. And this could eventuate in a full-blown riot, we might say, for lack of a better term. I mean, we don't know how the crowd would have reacted to this. Most of them probably being observant Jews. We're not told exactly what all their status was, but they would not have cared for the fact that this woman had violated protocol and had come in there ostensibly rendering them unclean, creating problems for them. And so it would seem to me that this woman, of course, tried to make her approach as surreptitiously as possible, sneaking in some ways into the crowd and then sneaking up behind Jesus, repeating her mantra as she went, "If I can only get there and touch his garment, I know I can be healed." So she had faith in Jesus at that point of his ability to heal her. In fact, even in the fact, and we would presume that her faith in the clothing was related to the faith in his person. And so as she gets there, she touches him, and two things happen of which only her and Jesus are conscious. And that is that she is healed, and because this required some virtue of some sort to depart from Jesus, he was consciously aware of the power of God flowing out from him. And so this has to be, again, one of the mysteries of the hypostatic union, that here he is in his humanity. And he's consciously aware of the fact that something spiritual has happened, that the power of God has been unleashed, and that someone has been healed. Or I presume that that's what he would have thought. And so he, and these are our verses now, she felt it in her body. She sensed it. She perceived it. She recognized whatever the sensation was. We don't know. It could be that she was consciously aware of where the problem was in her body. We aren't really ever told precisely what her problem was, but that she seems to have known somewhat where it was, because when this happens, there's a direct sensation attributed to it, and associated with her healing. So she feels it, she recognizes what's happened, and Jesus recognized what's happened. And immediately the flow of her blood, in verse 29, was dried up. And she recognized in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Again, the New American Standard here using the idea of felt, but it's really a verb of recognition, of mental recognition. And obviously that, you know, no doubt came from the physical sensation she experienced, whatever it was. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had from him had gone forth. Not really clear why they added the word proceeding here, but in the Greek it does not have that. That power from him had gone forth. Turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And he appears to know, well, I would assume he knew, that it had to be because of a touch to the garment. This would suggest that Jesus was conscious of the fact that nobody had touched him physically. That he was aware, even in the midst of all of this, this pandemonium that seemed to surround this point in his ministry, that no one had touched him physically. But yet he is aware that the power had gone forth from him, that a miracle had in fact occurred in the midst of all of this. And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you. And you say, "Who touched me?" And we were some ways into this on Sunday, where we stopped. We stopped, I think, with point 26. In either case, whatever she believed about her healing. I mean, we don't really know. We aren't told. Did she believe that this was going to be instantaneous as it was? Or did this take her completely by surprise as well? That her faith was so quickly answered. Well, again, we aren't told if she thought she was going to have to go home and wait, or if she knew that instantaneously upon contact this was going to happen. They both appear, in my opinion, to be taken by surprise by this. Jesus is in his humanity. He clearly is taken by surprise by it and clearly doesn't know who did it. As seen in the fact that he stops what he's doing, spins on his heel, turns around and starts asking questions. And the fact that he phrases his question using an interrogative in the masculine suggests to me he didn't know it was a woman. Or he would have, you know, there is an interrogative pronoun that he could have used in the feminine form. So he's taken by surprise by all of this. Well, and as it turns out, the disciples are as well. What's labeled point 2 is not point 2, but really point 27. 26a, you can label it. That'll be fine. Mark uses the Greek term mastix to describe her affliction. Since the word first denoted the flexible instrument that was used in scourging and came to refer to the distress, suffering, or torment that came as the result of a flogging or with a scourge. And so it deals with a painful type afflictions. And how much pain she was in, we're not actually told. But this came to describe any affliction. Again, even if there wasn't, quote, pain attributed to it, that it was viewed as a plague in some ways. So 27, at this point, both Mark and Luke record the fact that Jesus Christ turns and asks a question about who it was that had touched him. Only, however, Mark records the fact that Jesus Christ recognized that power had gone forth from him. That we see in our verse 30, Luke 8:45 in the parallel. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, you know, the people in the crowd, of course. Now, there's one who probably wasn't denying it. So all here would have to be taken in the context of, I doubt that the disciples were denying it, and I don't think that the woman was denying it. But that those who were the closest to Jesus would have immediately said, "No, I didn't do it. It wasn't me." And, you know, and he would have gotten that response from how many ever people would have been in that immediate vicinity. How many ever could have crowded around him, we aren't really told. Well, 28, this should not be understood as power simply leaving Jesus Christ because the woman touched him. Since there were likely many people pressing against Jesus at that time, and in fact, his disciples object to his question based on the fact that they were all probably being jostled. And Jesus makes no allusion to the fact, at least in Luke, he doesn't make any allusion to the fact that it's his garments. He says, "Who touched me?" And so Mark is the only one that kind of alludes to the fact that this was the garment. Now, she believed she touched the fringe of the cloak, but Jesus calls it touching him. So no doubt several had bumped into him, but maybe not any in that immediate context of just those few seconds prior to that. When Jesus would have suddenly spun, everybody probably would have come to a stop at that point. And the crowd would have said, "Well, you know, it wasn't me. I'm here, but I didn't touch you." And so the "all" in Luke, again, would be qualified, as you have to carefully consider when you find the adjective "pos" in any context. Does it mean all, as in a universal sense, or are there limiting characteristics that one has to consider? So 29, as Hebert has noted, his healing power did not work automatically, like a battery discharging its power when accidentally short-circuited. And 30, in fact, in every other recorded healing in the Gospels, Jesus Christ makes the conscious decision to provide healing to those that came to him. This incident is unique in the New Testament. There is apparently no, there's none recorded, Now, if it happened on any other occasions, we're not told. Because of this, of course, we get the rumors spread that we're going to see later in Luke or in Mark that you could just touch Jesus' clothing and be healed because this had happened to this woman. And no doubt she broadcast it about. And of course, the story was taken up and repeated by others as one would expect. So 31, however, in this case, Jesus had not intentionally healed the individual. The Father determined to heal her, and the work was done by the Holy Spirit without informing Jesus beforehand. Obviously, in his deity, he could have known this. This gets into the fact that his deity did not give him this information. I mean, as God, he knows what's going on, and as God, he always knows all things. But in his humanity, he's got these limitations. And in this case, God doesn't go to, you know, doesn't do anything, in fact, to inform his humanity as to what has exactly gone on, other than he's picked up that something has happened big time. And we see how flexible, I mean, just in these last two incidents, you see in his humanity how flexible and how quick Jesus could think on his feet. We saw it with the demons who had him, what they thought, at least momentarily, was on a technicality. That there was a bunch of demons there, and they figured, well, Jesus just thinks there's one of us. But, of course, he thought through this, figured it out, came to the right conclusion, and ejected them all from the guy. In fact, from both of the guys, as we know. Here we see that Jesus didn't have, you know, certain information, and it wasn't necessarily supplied to him. So he has to reason through this and figure out what's going on here. And he's doing all this, again, we would suspect, after a long day the day before, the events on the sea, very little sleep. We don't know what their night was like over there on the other shore, but clearly they were camping out. It wasn't like they were at home in their own beds or anything. And then he starts in on this next very long day with this sort of event. And has got to kind of figure this out as he goes. So 32, although Jesus did not make a conscious decision to heal this woman, he was consciously aware of the fact that the power of God had been exercised through him in a very personal way. And 33, this indicates that the mighty works Jesus did for others involved a personal and experiential cost. Now, what the cost was to him personally, we're not actually told, just that he's aware of it. He's aware of the power of God flowing through him on this particular occasion, as he consciously chose to release the power of God to heal others. And 34, this reality also explains why Jesus Christ often found it necessary to remove himself from the masses and seek spiritual renewal through fellowship with the Father. That apparently, as you did this, whatever the toll that was taken on his humanity, one, we can see in this incident that he was conscious of it, that there was something that was noticeable about all of this. And so as he goes through his ministry, through this 3.5-year period, or a bigger part of 3.5 years, he would consciously have to get away and to recharge his spiritual batteries, as it were. And of course, if, you know, the obvious application here is if we see that the Son of God needed to do this, how much more sinful humans? How much more those of us with far greater limitations than he had? And who are not always in fellowship and all of that. So 35, like a battery that stored the power of God within and could be tapped when needed, Jesus Christ possessed the power of God within himself. As he chose to exorcise demons or provide healing, the power and virtue flowed through him to the recipient. And as we have pointed out, it appears that the flow of this power was such that in certain on occasions where he would have contracted, as in here, ceremonial uncleanness, that it works the opposite of the way it would normally work. He is not made unclean by this woman's touch. Rather, she is made clean by contact with him. So he is, again, using the analogy, the spiritual soap, that one doesn't have to concern themselves with getting soap dirty. One uses soap to cleanse dirt. So we saw this with the leper before. We're going to see it here with this woman. And we will see it in the future with the little girl whom he, well, at least he knows isn't, but other people think, is dead. And then on other occasions, he did touch dead people, which would have rendered him unclean ceremonially. But again, as we have pointed out, Jesus did not stand on ceremony when helping people. He put all that aside and opted for the greater moral principle of providing aid and benefit to those that needed it. 36, Mark uses a strengthened form of the verb ginosko, which he had used for the woman's recognition of the fact that she had been healed. 37, he uses the verb epiginosko, to know fully or to completely figure out, to indicate that Jesus Christ became consciously aware of what had happened the second it happened. It didn't take forever for him to this to dawn on him. It was, you know, this was all bam, bam, bam. I mean, in a matter of, you know, what we would, I assume all of this took a period of less than 2 or 3 seconds for him to come to the, I mean, how long does it take for you? I mean, when you consider the human mind and the brilliance of God in the design, how fast can you think? And you can think real fast. And particularly in certain circumstances, you can think really quickly. The mind will snap into action, as it did here clearly with Jesus. Well, 38, this recognition caused him to immediately seek out the one that had tapped into the power of God resident within him. And 39, it would not be surprising to think that the woman was not actually prepared for what had happened to her and had simply stopped walking once she had made contact with Jesus. Still, in all of this, I don't think she would have been very far away from him by this time. She couldn't have, you know, melted back into the crowd all that far. She had to have still been relatively close to him. So 40, if Mark's account had stopped here, there is little doubt that the superstitious nature of people would have come to believe that the garments Jesus Christ wore actually had the power to heal by themselves. And 41, that is one reason for Jesus' question about being touched. He determined to stop the procession in order to confront the individual and explain the reality of what had happened, lest this misconception make his niche even more difficult and dangerous. Can you imagine what it would have been like had he let this rumor start to circulate now? Oh, all you need is a piece of Jesus. I mean, if he laid down to sleep, he would have woke up naked probably. Because people would have been stealing his clothes. And so one of the things here, you see, is that he doesn't allow these misconceptions in certain cases to get out of hand. And it's real easy to see, knowing human nature, that misconceptions can arise. And one of the things we'll see, that the apostles apparently picked up on this. And when they began their tour of duty, they were quick to point out that it was nothing in them, or nothing in certain cases they would anoint people with oil. It was nothing in the oil. It was nothing in them. That all of this came as a result of the name of Jesus Christ. That none of these other, unless they have these kinds of misconceptions rise up around them, they don't eat. They follow through with the same type of thing Jesus does here. 42, additionally, this section singles Jesus out as someone with supernatural insight. Someone who was so sensitive to God's plan that he knew immediately when anything of consequence occurred. He's like Yoda. There was a ripple in the force kind of deal. Although obviously not, you know, Yoda. But the idea here is that he had this great sense and was so tuned in to God and his plan that when things become, I mean, he was very keenly aware of what was going on around him all the time. And as we see, he had to be. We're going to get even more information as to why he has to be, because as he's going, we've seen it kind of alternate back and forth between his great popularity and his great, the people that were antagonistic to him. But he's creating these pockets of enemies as he's going. And these are going to become even more problematic as he approaches the end, which is by this time around maybe only a year and a half away. And so, as it turns out, he's not only got to watch out for misconceptions among the disciples and all their goofy ideas. He's got to watch out for the crowds and the fact that they could go nuts and crush him. Or, on the other hand, that they could lose their cool completely and try to force him to become a king. Then take him physically by force and install him as king. Which I was presuming, if it were in Galilee, they would have gone to Herod's palace there in Tiberias. So, that was at least one of his palaces that he had. He had some others, but one would presume that they would just take him up there and say, "You're the king now." He had to watch out for that. Then he had to watch out for the spiritual enemies, the scribes, Pharisees, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who were going to begin and already had begun to have it in for him. And then there are the political ramifications of what he's doing and his association with John the Baptist, who by this point, even in Mark's account, John the Baptist is already a criminal that's been arrested. Now, it appears at this point in the proceedings that John hasn't been executed yet, but the problem is we don't really know specifically when he's executed. Again, this is a part of the lack of chronology within the gospel accounts, is that we can't give you exact dates. You know, I tend to really like that personally, that I can have an exact time, say, okay, this happened here and here and here, and you have this framework. Well, we have a general framework in which we have to hang everything. But just as we did, say, in the book of Revelation there, between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, you have to hang all the events of Daniel's 70th week. You have a seven-year period there in those chapters that all has to be placed in that context within that seven-year period. Well, here we have a three-and-a-half-year period. My best guess is that John began his public ministry in about the spring of 29 AD. He's 6 months older than Jesus, and begins his baptismal ministry, and it appears that it's about some months later, we're not told how long, before Jesus comes to him. Best guess is late summer or fall of 29 AD. Jesus gets baptized. Then he begins his public ministry, but John continues him. The last time we see John, he's in a place called Aenon, which is not extant today, but we hear it's near Salim, which is also not extant. So, but we had a decent idea roughly of where it is. I mean, obviously it's around the region of the Jordan where there was plenty of water, because John relied on a lot of water, and because he baptized by immersion, it wasn't like just a little trickle or a spring he could use. He had to have some substantial place to baptize these people. And we see, and I mean, the evidence all points to immersion. Jesus came up out of the water, indicating he had been fully in it. When he got baptized, he wouldn't just have some water poured on his head or any of that. Although people baptized by immersion or sprinkling or pouring, I'm not going to argue with them. They're just wrong if they don't immerse, but, you know, what's the point? So they can do whatever they want. This could be wrong. So he's baptizing there and gets arrested by Herod Antipas. This is different than the Herod, his father, Herod the Great, who is the Herod that was in charge at the birth of Jesus, tried to have all the infants killed. In fact, did have all the infants killed. But this is Herod Antipas, and he's responsible for Galilee and Perea. And this is a narrow strip of land that kind of runs to the east of the Jordan River in that area known as the Decapolis, down south. It's a pretty narrow strip, though, down south towards the Dead Sea and even to the east of that somewhat. And Galilee, of course, is up in the northern part of Israel above Samaria then. So he arrests him, and the best guess we have is that John the Baptist had about a year or a year and a half for his ministry. So best guess is we have John the Baptist getting arrested in the summer of 30 AD. That's just, and again, we just have to sort of plug in, you know, what we, the best, you know, considerations we can make given the evidence that we have. He appears to have been in jail for some time. Someone suggested even up to a year. Herod clearly didn't want to kill him right away, but he couldn't really have him out there doing what he was doing, and we're going to get to that in detail in chapter 6, so I won't digress on that tonight. But he couldn't really have him out there calling him names and saying that he was a bogus guy, and you know, this kind of is not good for a king's publicity to have people out there criticizing their personal lives. And so he arrests him, throws him in jail, appears to keep him there for about till the summer of 31 AD. Again, we're not given specifics, but we know that his disciples were free to come and go and visit him, and that Herod had regular conversations with him. So this implies some length of time. But at some point in the proceedings, of course, Herod's wife, his second wife, Herodias, determines that John is persona non grata and she's got to get rid of him. That Herod is not moving fast enough for her. And so she gets involved. Well, anyway, sometime in about the summer of 31 AD, he is executed. And then about that time, roughly. We're not told precisely. But about that time, this is when Jesus sends out these the 12 apostles on their first tour of duty. And of course, this generates a lot of interest, and they're gone for how many ever, you know, it appears it would be measured in weeks or a couple of months. They're not gone a long, long time, and we'll point out why they weren't. They came back and report to Jesus, well, sometime in about the fall or even towards the end of 31 AD, Herod gets wind of all this. And you might think, well, how could Herod have lived in Israel and not been aware of Jesus and what he was doing? I mean, this guy was, his popularity was immense at some level. Well, there's good reasons for that, not the least of which is what Herod had politically on his plate and his problems that arose with this marriage to Herodias, his second wife. And so it appears here that as we try to figure the chronology of all of this, we see that here the idea is that if people get too carried away, they're going to get superstitious about stuff. And Jesus doesn't want this happening. And as we're going to turn out, as it turns out, the apostles follow suit. They don't allow it to happen either. And so the superstitions, as we're going to see, are not limited to what Jesus is wearing. Because we're going to find out there were other superstitious rumors going around about Jesus at that time as well. We do know also, we already know, we've been told that the leadership of Jerusalem already sent a delegation that had made the public pronouncement that he was possessed by Satan. So we got that going against him. Now there are other rumors, as it turns out. We're not going to find this out until chapter 6, but to give you a little bit of a heads up. There's other superstitious rumors going around that Jesus isn't anybody other than John the Baptist back from the dead. That Herod had him killed, you know, how many ever months before. It could have been as much as 6 by this time. And that Jesus is now John, sort of reincarnated. Or not reincarnated, but literally raised from the dead. The soul of John is operating in the body of this guy that's known as Jesus. Well, that's not true. None of these superstitions are true. But one of the things we see here is why Jesus, one, he stops all this as much as he can. I mean, obviously you can't stop people from believing what they want to believe. But you can certainly point out that it's not the case. And so we see here that if his account had stopped here, the superstitious nature of people would have kind of run rampant, I think. And it was doing so anyway at some level, but it would have been worse. So 41, that is one reason for Jesus' question about being touched. He determined to stop the procession in order to confront the individual and explain the reality of what had happened, lest this misconception make his niche even more difficult and dangerous. And as we pointed out, he's got all these other difficulties and dangers to confront and deal with anyway, these other superstitious ideas floating around about him. Well, this is one he can squash, at least at this point. People are going to believe, again, what they're going to believe no matter what you tell them. You can stand there and tell them the truth till you're blue in the face, and if they don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. So that's just the nature of people. Well, 42, additionally, this singles Jesus out with supernatural insight, who was so sensitive to God's plan that he knew immediately when anything of any consequence occurred. It is clear that this did not extend, however, to the identity of the one being healed, since the woman had withdrawn in the crowd, or into the crowd. And 44, however, when Jesus turned and asked this question, it did become apparent to the woman that she was not going to be able to remain anonymous any longer, that the jig was up, as it were. All right, I'm caught. Might as well come clean. I mean, that's all you could really do at that point. And I think that was kind of her recognition. Okay, all right, I've been exposed. This is it. I'm going to have to fess up. Well, 45, the verb epistrepho, to turn or return, has the idea of changing directions. In this case, doing an about face. Therefore, Jesus Christ came to an immediate stop and spun around in order to confront whoever had grasped his garb. First, he knew they couldn't be very far away. He knew it had just happened. So he knows they're right there in the vicinity. It isn't as though he's thinking, well, I wonder if they've got away. I mean, he knows they're close by, very close by. Again, because I think all of this would have occurred in a space of easily less than 5 seconds. So he knows whoever it is there. 47, Mark and Luke suggest that the question was both forceful and direct, almost bordering on an accusation. And if you're the person that's guilty of this, that's probably how you're going to take it. And sometimes, you know, when you've done something, even if you're not, quote, guilty in a forensic sense where you need to be punished, and this woman doesn't need to be punished for this, although she might have thought so because she knew that she was violating the ceremonial code of the law and that this was not acceptable behavior. And so sometimes when you ask a person a question, if they've got anything resembling a guilty conscience, they're going to take it as an accusation. You know, what do you mean? Okay. I just meant, who touched me? That was it. So again, the question was, I think, very forceful and direct. And I think Jesus probably raised his voice slightly so everybody could hear him. He wasn't screaming, "Ah, who touched me?" You know, the Larry David thing, you know. He wasn't doing that. But he would have turned, I think, and said it with sufficient force and sufficient volume so that people would have said, okay, everybody heard him. And of course, the fact that everybody did hear him is pretty evident because they all start denying it. Well, 46, the use of the verb lego. Well, I guess I skipped this one. Let's do it now. It doesn't really matter what order these are in. Well, it kind of does. But theoretically, they're thought out. So the use of the imperfect lego to say demonstrates that Jesus asked the question more than once and likely addressed it to more than one person. And by that, I mean he would have been making eye contact with those behind him going, who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? And every, you know, all of them were, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. But they would have all, you know, been a little bit paranoid probably themselves, even though they weren't guilty. No, I didn't. So, 48, Luke alone records the fact that everyone that could hear the question began to deny that he or she was involved, in spite of the fact that many likely had been touching and pushing against him. 49, as those around deny it, Mark records the fact that several of the disciples respond to Jesus with incredulity. Luke alone records the fact that it was Peter that first answered, that should be asked, the question. Oh, I'm sorry, he answered the question. No, never mind, he answered it. He's answering Jesus' question. That's fine. Luke 8:45. And again, the fact that Peter's omitted from Mark may be a conscious design on Mark's part. We really don't know the extent to which Mark sort of tries to shield Peter from some of his, or not record some of his, you know, less good moments in the text. You know, he could kind of, it doesn't mention Peter here, but Luke does. Which tells me, that obviously, when we talk about Luke and his research, the extent to which Luke had to research is to know that Peter was the one that asked this question and be accurate about it. So, and while they were all denying it, everybody's going, not me, not me, not, I didn't do it. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. So here Luke records that it was Peter. The 50, this may be one good example of the Petrine influence in Mark, who does not single Peter out as the first disciple to respond, but attributes the response to the group at large. And very often, it's my suspicion, just from the general feel and handle that I have on the Gospels, although I haven't done all four of them, is that it wouldn't surprise me if most of the time Peter was the one who said it. He was probably the one who had, but again, I think this gets into the fact that Peter was probably older and a little more mature than some of these other guys, and maybe had a little more respect and credibility in the group. And also because of his personality, Peter tended to be this sort of what you see is what you get, I'm Peter. And so he would very often be the one maybe to ask what they were all thinking. And in that case, he serves a good purpose. While we can make fun of Peter, look at Peter, he always talks too much, he doesn't listen enough, he's criticizing Jesus, questioning him, blah, blah, blah. I think in a lot of cases, Peter was just saying what they all wanted to know. So I don't think there's any place for being overly hard on Peter in this group. And they may have all been, and at certain times, they may have all been saying the same thing. I mean, what Mark records here, the disciples said to him, may mean, you know, that more than one of them offered this explanation besides Peter. Well, 51, the response from the disciples suggests that it was ludicrous for Jesus Christ to ask this question in the first place. After all, given the circumstances, their response was essentially, "Who hasn't touched you?" I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, it would be like you're, you know, and you're in some massive crowd, and you're, you know, I don't know, the biggest crowd I think I've ever been in the last, you know, a while was when we went up to the Rays game. And I mean, I was just stunned at even how many people were there. I mean, a crowd of 20 or 25,000 is a pretty good crowd of people. And you're in the midst of this hubbub and these people trying to get to their seats and people get jostled and all of that. And so, I mean, if you get around a big crowd where people are excited and doing certain things, you can see where this would, you know, essentially become the way it would go. Everybody's going to, you know, everybody's bumping into you. 52, their response indicates that they had no concept that anything of any significance had occurred. And why should they, of course? They, you know, it wasn't as though they could sense the power or know that a healing had occurred. They simply thought Jesus had become exasperated with the crush of people around them. In 53, however, their response is one of exasperation, perhaps with an element of sarcasm, as they point out to Jesus that he should be aware of the situation. You can see the crowd oppressing you, and the idea is, can't you? Do you? What? I mean, that was kind of really where they were on this. You see the crowd pressing in on you. And the idea is, well, we can't know, and it's impossible to know, and this is a dumb question. Well, 54, the idea of the last part of their response is, how can you even ask such a question at this point and under these circumstances? And 55, from the perspective of the disciples, this was nothing more than an unnecessary delay in reaching their immediate goal of rescuing Jairus' daughter from death. Now, what do you think Jairus is thinking in all this? Tick, tick, tick! I mean, yeah, probably had a sundial. You know, didn't have a Timex or anything. And so, you know what he's probably thinking. But now he fades into the background in this at some level, and it's not really mentioned. But, I mean, if you don't forget that he's there, and you got to imagine that, you know, he's not thrilled with all this either. Although he doesn't have, you know, Jesus is clearly coming to do him a favor, and so he's not in a position to criticize or complain or anything else. And so we understand, I think I understand his relative silence here and why he just is not even mentioned. Because he, you know, he's in this case, at this point, he's along for the ride. Well, 56, perhaps, therefore, they question the propriety of Jesus' decision to stop and ask to what seemed to them to be a meaningless question, which could not be effectively answered. And 57, this is a good object lesson in dealing with one's authorities. Instead of questioning the decision of an authority, I know the popularity today is to get your bumper sticker and put it on your car that says question authority. However, that's not all that biblical. I mean, there's a time and a place for questioning authorities on particular instances. And authorities have to deal with that, as we see Jesus dealt with it here. I mean, he didn't say, you know, what I would have said. Why are you questioning me? I'm the Son of God. You know, he doesn't say that. He just sort of lets it slide, in fact. Just, you know, kind of says, okay, you know, you obviously missed the point. One will do well to recognize that there may be a very sound reason for a particular course of action. And 58, while those under authority may not always understand or appreciate the reason for a particular action, one should recognize that everyone lacks insight on certain occasions, and the authority may indeed see a larger picture. This is a verse that demonstrates this. This is John 13:7, where Jesus is doing something that he knows the disciples do not understand. They are not going to grasp for some time. But he sees a much bigger picture. And he always sees a much bigger picture than they do. Of course, it'd be nice, you know, it'd be nice, I suppose, if we had perfect authorities. But, you know, I don't even know that that would be great, because then you could never question them. I mean, you could, but it'd be fruitless. It would only point out that you were dumb if you questioned them, if they were perfect. And so Jesus here, like 13:7, here in the upper room, where he's giving them an object lesson on rebound, on forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins specifically, and then how they are to orient to one another. This is the whole foot washing scenario here. It's not designed to teach the ritual of foot washing. Therefore, we do not observe that. Although there are some organizations out there that do. And it's not designed just simply to emphasize Jesus' humility, although that is clearly emphasized within the story. That's not the only purpose of all of this. It's not merely to just serve a practical purpose, although what Jesus did served a very practical purpose. It's not merely just to point out that the disciples are arrogant. And in fact, what was not said here, but is said in other parallels so that we know, is that they've been arguing right up to the doorway on which one of them was the greatest. Once again, this seemed to be kind of one of their regular features of their rivalries with each other, was I'm greater than you and I want a better position in the kingdom and I'm going to get it. And so it demonstrates their lack of humility, yes, but that's not the purpose of the story here. The bigger purpose is to demonstrate the forgiveness and rebound, and the necessity of rebound, in fact, and to deal with how believers ought to be willing to forgive one another. And so here is he tells them, what I do, you do not recognize or understand now. But you will understand it after this. At some future point, you're going to get it. You'll understand what this was all about now, but you're not getting it at this point. And so Jesus, you know, there's a perfect example of him seeing a far bigger picture than they saw and knowing exactly what to do on what occasion. Well, verse 32 here, we'll at least get the exegesis done for these tonight, I think. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And is Chi, which they've actually translated this time. Periblepo is an imperfect middle indicative. And again, the middle indicates that Jesus... this blepo means to look or to see, peri, around. He looked around. It's only used in the middle voice, and that is because you can't look around and not be involved in the action. If you can, if you think you can, try it and let me know. See if you can look around without moving and of your own conscious choice. Well, see, this, the middle points out that you are both doing it and receiving it. So to look around, to gaze in various directions, it's used to hunt for something. It's used to look out for somebody, even. He looked around to see. Here you have an infinitive of purpose in order to see the one doing this. And then here you have an accusative feminine singular of the definite article ho, which actually is hey in the feminine. And then you have the accusative feminine singular of the present act or the aorist active participle of poieo, the verb to do. P-O-I-E-O, the one having done this. But now it's to a feminine. And now this likely, again, is Mark's authorship choice. This isn't that Jesus knew it was a female by this time. He didn't. But Mark already knows it is. And so, I mean, he already knew the story before he wrote it down, of course. So this is why you have the switch here. It's not because it's being told from Jesus' perspective now. Now the author, in a sense, we might say, taking over the story. Who had done this, and this is the accusative neuter singular of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. But here is the mild adversative conjunction, the woman, hegune in the Greek, fearing, aorist passive participle, having become afraid. She wasn't necessarily afraid the moment this happened. She probably felt elation for about 2 seconds. And then suddenly Jesus spins around and goes, all right, who did it? And she's, oh, crap. And so fear begins to set in. And so fearing and trembling is tremo, T-R-E-M-O. Three times this word is used. And again, now here you've got a present active participle. She became afraid first, and the trembling started because of her fear. And so she has this fear that exists in first, and then it results in this physical response. Okay, I'm scared. And so she's frightened, and she, you know, and when people are excessively frightened or worried about something, we know they shake. And that's what this word means, to shake involuntarily, to quiver with fear. This actually is a participle of manner. It kind of describes the way she came forward, trembling. I mean, she's visibly shaken. And you can imagine just that she would be. Knowing, perfect active participle, again, the verb oida is always used in the perfect, because now she's got perfect knowledge. She's figured it out, now she knows it. She's recognized what's happened, now it's a part of her. Knowing that which, nominative neuter singular of the pronoun host, that which had happened, or what had happened. Again, omai is the verb, perfect active indicative, what had become, literally, to her. And then you got the accusative of autos in the feminine, a dative here, or pardon me, accusative dative here. And you have two kinds of datives generally. Datives of advantage, it's to your advantage if something happens, or disadvantage, it's not to your advantage that certain things happen. That's not the only way the dative's used, but that covers a lot of them. So she came forward, erkomai, as came, the verb erkomai there, to come forward, aorist active indicative, and fell down. Prospipto, you got a chi there, plus pros, P-R-O-S-P-I-P-T-O. This is a simple verb to fall, and then pros, toward. To fall toward someone, hence to fall down before him. And came and fell down before him, and fell down to him, literally, dative, to him. Fell before him is the idea. And said. Aorist active indicative of lego, the verb ipon, there is the aorist form of lego. And said to him, dative of autos, Jesus, all the truth. And told him the whole truth is the way they've rendered this in English. All the truth is the accusative feminine singular of the anarthrous adjective pos, with the accusative feminine singular of the noun alethion. With the definite article, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And when you have the adjective pos used with an anarthrous, and here you have pos as anarthrous, all the truth, or the idea is the whole truth. And that's when you have it with the definite article, that's the idea here, the details. So she probably backs up, well, here's the deal. Now this probably took a little bit of time. Depending upon how much, you know, and you kind of get, if you've ever seen some of these sitcoms where somebody will say, well, tell me what happened, and they'll start, you know, way before, you know, start, skip ahead. I mean, who knows where she started with this story? You know, ever since I got my period, you know, Jesus is probably thinking, oh. I mean, that's what most guys would think. We're not told exactly what all she told him, but it appears that she gave him, the whole nine yards. Okay, I've had this flow of blood. I've had it for 12 years. My life's been miserable. How much she told him, again, you know, we're not really told. But she apparently gives him a very good rundown so that he understands what happened. And I heard about you. And, you know, and then here you are. And so I determined to kind of sneak up to you because I believed that if I touched your garment, that I could be healed. And so I did, and here we are. Essentially, and it brings him up to date. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And is Kai, which really probably should be rendered then or something, some a little more disjunct, or pardon me, duh, rather. It's the conjunction, duh. Then he said to her, not and, I wouldn't have rendered it and here, but that's fine. The Jesus, and actually what you have is the definite article, the one, which means he, and sometimes a definite article is used in the place of a pronoun, said aorist active indicative of ipon, to her, dative of autos, a daughter. You got the vocative feminine singular, thugater. T-H-U-G-A-T-E-R. Literally, the vocative, by the way, is the form of address in the Greek. You would use it when addressing a person, like when you were, you know, their name would be in the vocative form. And so here, daughter, And the fact that he calls her daughter is important because this woman's a believer. This woman's already a believer, but we're not told that in the beginning. You have to kind of figure that out from the way Jesus handles her. Daughter, your faith, the faith of you, literally, hey pistis, with the definite article there, with the noun pistis, of you, genitive of Sue, has saved you, sozo. And again, note that Mark, throughout all these incidents and accounts, uses this verb sozo to describe healing consistently. As we've seen, it is used that way. Your faith has saved you, accusative feminine singular, and in this context, of course, healed you or cured you, accusative of Sue, the pronoun. Go in peace, depart, go away, present active imperative, hupago, depending upon the situation. I mean, it means that, to go away, but I don't think Jesus said be gone or, you know, anything like that. I think it was more like, okay, you can leave. You know, you're off the hook. Go your way, sort of. And this is documented by what follows here. Into peace, literally. Not in peace, not in the sphere of peace, but into peace. Directional preposition ice with the word Irene. E-I-R-E-N-E. Depart into peace. And present active imperative of I me, keep on being healed. Hugies. H-U-G-I-E-S. Hugies. This is where we get our word hygiene, by the way, from when you H-Y-G prefix comes from there. To be physically sound, hence to be healthy or well. Depart into peace and be well. Be healed. Be sound in health from your affliction. Preposition apo, away from, and then the genitive feminine singular, actually an ablative in the 7K system. Mastiques again, the scourge, the affliction that you have suffered. Of you, genitive of Sue. All right, that worked out perfectly. We've got 12 seconds left, so you did not, and I will stall for another 10, so you'll get your full money's worth. And we will be ready to begin here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers and to consider the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.